some considerable time in this letter of Paul to the church at Rome, and I will this morning, as always, give a brief review, not merely for the benefit of visitors, but to remind us all of where we've got to. Some of you may think that this is superfluous because you do it every week and we keep hearing it, and I would justify my reviews each week on the fact that this morning we have had a baptism, because it is partly because of this constant repetition of what Paul has said that Cat Hughes heard repeatedly the gospel and was eventually converted. And each week I look out and I think to myself, now which ones of you out there truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Which ones of you know that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? And which ones of you think that you know the Lord Jesus Christ but don't? It's my hope that this constant repetition, week after week, will, for those who are in fact strangers to the knowledge of God, will at last hear, understand, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know your sins are forgiven and have a hope of heaven. So Paul, in this letter, is writing it to a church which he had not founded. He had never been to Rome. We learn that from what we just read in chapter 15. But he planned to go there and to visit them. We've also read that in chapter 15. And his desire was, in writing the letter, to explain to them clearly what his message was, so that when he got there, there'd be no arguments, no debates, no disputes. Immediately they would know what they were going to hear from him. And so he begins to expound his gospel. And the beginning of Paul's gospel is found in chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if you've got a Bible in front of you, you'll know that is not what Paul said. Very many people think that when you preach the gospel, you begin by telling people about the love of God. You never find that in the scriptures. That is not the apostles' way of preaching the gospel. That's apostles plural. They did not begin there. They began by talking to people about who God is, what God thinks of them, how they stand before God, and therefore why they need a saviour. And so Paul begins, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because first of all men everywhere, without exception, know that God exists. Anyone who calls himself an atheist is either deceiving himself or telling barefaced lies, because God has revealed himself to all men. And it's partly for this reason that God is angry with men. They know he exists, they deny it. God provides them with all things and they reject it. And they enjoy the blessings of God without acknowledging who has provided them. God therefore gives certain people up to their lusts, to their perversions. Why do we see so much perversion in society today? It's because people either directly deny the existence of God, or they deny the God of the Bible exists, and they fashion a God of their own imagination. Just because someone says, I believe in God, doesn't mean they believe in this God. There are many people who would call themselves Christians who do not believe in the God of the Bible. And it is a very sad thing indeed. But these people, these wicked, godless people, corrupt and perverse, are condemned by God and under his wrath. Notice, it's not because they reject Christ, it's because they reject God. Chapter 2, Paul turns and deals with the moral man. And he says, look, you're a moral man, you seek to do what is right, you have standards. I'm not like these people in chapter 1. I know what's right and wrong. Good. Excellent. But do you keep your own standards? And Paul shows that no one keeps their own standards. The moment you say, look at him doing that, that's wrong. But what do you do? What do you think? It's wrong to go off with another man's wife. Jesus tells us it's also wrong to think about it. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to wish that someone was dead. And you can be a murderer without touching anyone because you have animosity and hatred towards someone in your heart. You set a standard. Then God says, okay, there's your standard, but you've broken your own standards. God's standards are higher, but you've broken your own standards. You are self-condemned. God doesn't need to come along and say, look, you've broken my law. You've broken your own law. You're self-condemned. How much more, therefore, in the sight of God? All that some people would say, but I'm religious. I come faithfully to church week after week, read my Bible, pray, put money in the collecting box, and all these other things that a Christian's supposed to do. It's just what the Jew said at the time of Paul. And Paul said, doesn't make a scrap of difference because you fail to obey what God has revealed. If anyone thinks they can put their hand up and say, I perfectly obey God, then they are incredibly self-deceived. Because we all fail. Those of us who claim to be religious have much greater responsibilities. But Paul shows that the immoral pagan, the moral pagan, and the religious person are all equally condemned in the sight of God on their way to hell and in desperate need of salvation. It takes 63 or 64 verses to prove that. And then in 6 verses, at the end of chapter 3, he gives the answer. He gives the gospel. Men are saved from the consequences of their sin. They're forgiven for their sins. Their sins are washed away because of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. In dying upon the cross, Jesus Christ was punished for our sins. The wrath of God was poured upon him as he hung upon the cross. And all we have to do to experience the blessings and the benefits that come from that are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Don't have to go and climb up some mountain. Don't have to go off on some great pilgrimage. Don't have to do lots of good works. We believe in what Jesus has done. And the moment that you believe in what Jesus has done, God forgives you. What did Cass say this morning? When she knew that she was a sinner, it troubled her. She knew that she was wrong. But she fell on her knees and cried out to God to forgive her. And God forgave her that moment. There's no doubts, there's no delays. You ask God to forgive you, and if God does forgive you, immediately you know that you've been forgiven by God. Paul then shows in chapter 4 that this is thoroughly based on the Old Testament. Abraham was made right with God by what he believed, as was David. Then talks in chapter 5 about the blessings of forgiveness. We have the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts. We have a certainty that if we've been forgiven like this by the death of Christ when we were God's enemies, what's God going to do with us now that we're his friends? If he sent Christ when we were his enemies, what's he going to do with us now we're friends? He shows that Christ's death can affect so many millions of people because the sin of Adam affected so many millions of people. Other people say, this is going to lead to gross licentiousness. If it's what you believe that matters, then that means you can go and sin, but if you believe, you're okay. You can do what you like. Absolutely. Quite right. That is what the Bible teaches. Because you're saved on the basis of what you believe, you can live as you like once you're a Christian. But how does a Christian like to live? A Christian does not like to sin. A Christian does not like to do evil. A Christian likes to do what is right. So when a Christian lives as they like, they live in a godly way. And that's what Paul sets out to show in chapters 6 and 7. There is still sin within. It still lurks there. It still trips us over. But ultimately, it's Jesus Christ who saves us. It's not the quality of our lives. It's the quality of the one who saves us. Then we come into chapter 8. We reach the pinnacle of the letter where Paul shows the absolute certainty of final salvation for those who believe. What's your hope for the future? Do you know that when you die, you're going to spend eternity with God on a renewed earth. But do you have some doubts, some vagueness, some uncertainty? Paul says the Christian knows because they have the Spirit of God in their hearts, testifying with their spirit that they are God's children, giving them this absolute certainty. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes through all these arguments. Absolute certainty. If you've been saved, you are saved forever. And this should be a cause of great rejoicing and a cause for even greater godliness and holy living. Chapters 9, 10 and 11, Paul turns to deal with the question of the Jews. The Old Testament people of God, why have they not believed? Paul shows that ultimately it's because of God's purposes and God's election. God chooses whom he will save. But secondly, it was because of the rebellion and disobedience of the Jews, because they wanted to establish their own righteousness. But a time is coming, yet future, says Paul, when a large number of Jews will be saved, shortly before the end. There will be a revival amongst the Jews which will bring untold blessings upon the Gentiles. This is all part of God's plan and God's purposes, and wonderful it is. And then with chapter 12, Paul begins to outline the way in which we should live. On the basis of all that he said, all the doctrine that's come before, he says, right, now because this is true, live like this. He doesn't say you should live like this and the doctrine, well, you can worry about it if you want to. That's the theologians. Paul doesn't say that. He says all of this is for you. Ordinary church members. He's writing to a church. He's not writing to a theological college. He's writing to a church. This is what you must believe and understand so that you can live this sort of life. The way in which you use your gifts and abilities in the church. The way you relate to other people. The way you submit to God. Because in everything we should submit to God and do what God has said. The way we relate to the governing authorities. The way we relate to our neighbours. The way we relate to those in the church who differ from us on what we might call grey areas. Is it right to watch the television? Is it right to go to the cinema? Is it right to drink alcohol? Is it right to smoke tobacco? And Paul deals with these issues, not specifically, but in general terms, giving biblical principles to apply to these. And he says, are these things wrong? He says, no. Neither, though, does he say these things are right. What he says is, it depends upon the circumstances. He says there are principles in Scripture which you must apply in your specific case, your specific example. For some people, drinking alcohol would be a dreadful thing. It would cause them to stumble. They think it's wrong. If they did it, it would be sin. For another one, he doesn't think it's wrong, but he knows that if he does, he'd become an alcoholic again. And for others, they've got no problem at all. But there could be problems in causing the second one, the alcoholic, to stumble and to revert to his drunkenness if he sees someone else drinking alcohol. And so therefore, for the sake of the one who might be in trouble, you won't drink. It's not wrong, it's just that it might be a danger to someone else. This is a general principle. Not, I shouldn't do this, and have a list of rules, do's and don'ts, but rather, what does your conscience say? My conscience says I can do this. Fine, I can do it. But how will doing this affect other people? Will it do them good? Will it harm them? If it will harm them, then I won't do it. Not that it's wrong, but it will harm someone else. And we've seen in chapter 15 last time about the comfort of the Scriptures and the hope of the Spirit that is to be found in the hearts of those who believe. Now, we're not quite going to finish chapter 15 this morning because there is another issue that occurs in this chapter that we will need to look at next week. But this morning I want us to briefly consider Paul's missionary strategy. Because he talks in here about his plans, what he's planning to do in the coming months and years. And he says, I want to come to Rome. This is my object. But it's not my ultimate goal, because I want to come to Rome because it's such a big place. It's so influential. But I'm going to go through Rome on my way off to Spain. Now here we have this man. He was a full-time missionary. That meant he travelled around the then known world preaching the gospel. And Paul did two things supremely. He preached the gospel to unbelievers, and when unbelievers became Christians, he established churches and taught them the gospel. Those are the two things that Paul did above all else. Those were the things that he devoted the whole of his life to. As he says here, verse 19, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In fact, so much has he preached the gospel in these areas that there is now nowhere left in these areas where people have not heard the gospel. He preached throughout Asia Minor. He preached throughout Greece. He preached through what is now called Macedonia, part of Yugoslavia, if we can still use that as the name for a country. The whole area he had preached. He had evangelized. He had preached and established churches all over. Doesn't mean he'd visited every single place. Because if you look, for example, in Acts chapter 19, speaking about his time in Ephesus, Acts 19 and verse 8. Now he went into the synagogue in Ephesus and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul set himself up in Ephesus and preached and argued and persuaded with the people that came to him. And Ephesus being a major centre, people came into Ephesus from the whole surrounding area to trade. And many of them come and hear Paul. And then they go off, those that were converted, and spread what Paul had told them. And so churches were established, and the gospel went throughout the whole of what we now call Asia Minor. The whole of Turkey. Paul was proud of that. Look what has been done. Not by me, but look what God has done through me. This was a cause of pride for Paul. He rejoiced that God should deign to use him in such a way. But Paul says he has preached so much now in these areas, there's nowhere left for him to preach. Verse 23, but now no longer having a place in these parts, that is, no longer having anywhere to preach, everybody's heard the gospel, churches have been established. Right, well, I won't bother going back there again, because now the churches have been established, the churches can get on with the job. This tells us a lot about the mistakes that many modern missionaries make. The concept is you go off as a missionary to a mission station in Bongo Bongo Land, and you work amongst the people there for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And then when you retire or when you die, someone else is sent out to replace you. That's not what Paul did. He established the church, and when the church was strong, he left it, and he let them get on with it. And he said, right, now it's your job to continue doing the missionary work in this area. Not my job, your job. You get on with it. And I think churches in Africa, in Asia, and all over the world where missionaries are sent would be much healthier if they followed Paul's strategy. And they said, right, we send out missionaries to establish churches and to build them up, and when they're built up, then we withdraw and we let the local people get on with it. The Christian church is not to go around colonizing the world, which is what has tended to happen in the past. The Christian church is to establish other churches, and then those churches, the people within them, take over full responsibility. Let's give an example closer to home. We look around this area and we think, well, it's pretty dire in terms of gospel witness. How far would you have to travel in order to hear the gospel preached? And so I hope that those of us here who believe have a desire to see the gospel spread throughout this area. So what do? Well, first of all, we say we are few in number. So we concentrate on Western Rin. We preach the gospel in Western Rin. We seek to get the church larger, for the church to grow. We then begin to think, right, now we've done a reasonable job. Could do better, but a reasonable job on Western Rin. What about Soweto? What about Gaboa? What about Chirk? Let's start sending people out into those areas to preach the gospel. And as people are converted, they come in amongst us and join us. And then after a while, when the place is jam-packed solid, we look and we say, but look at all these people sitting on this side. They all live in Gaboa. Okay, well, all these people now, we will find a school hall, an old church building or something. We'll hire it, rent it, buy it. And there you can establish a new church. We don't want to see you here again. Not that we don't want to see you. We don't want to see you here. That's now your church. And a church is planted in Gaboa. And then that church grows. And that church reaches out to the rest of the area. And then they begin to think, well, what about the villages beyond Gaboa? And so we do it with all the surrounding areas. That's what we should be doing. And not constantly that me or other people from here keep going over and saying, well, are you doing all right? Are you sure you're doing the right thing? Oh, sorry, you can't make that decision. We're not imperialists. The scriptures do not give grounds for one church to be a ruler of another church. Churches are independent. And once this group has moved out and gone off to Gaboa, they're independent of us. We still love to see them. We still love to have fellowship with them. But they are a separate church. And so it should go on. And this is how missionary work should continue, whether it's in this country, in a local area, or whether it's planting a church in the middle of Africa. We plant the church and we say, right, now the missionary's work is done. He then withdraws. And the church is left to fend for itself. And it's very arrogant of us if we think, oh, but they can't cope without us. They need us. No, they don't. They have the Spirit of God. They have the head of the church. They don't need us. We can help them when they ask. But we must leave them to get on with it under God themselves. So what was Paul's strategy, secondly? Well, he tells us here that he plans to go to Jerusalem. Verse 25, now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. He'd taken up a collection around all the churches where he preached, a load of money to take to relieve the suffering of the poor in the church in Jerusalem. So I said, right, first of all, I'm taking the money to Jerusalem. When I've carried out that task, then I will come back and see you on my way to Spain. Verse 23, now no longer having a place in these parts and having a desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey. So he's saying, you're going to be a stopping off point. I'm not going to set myself up in Rome to preach the gospel and to establish a church. You're there already. There is a church. So I want to come through. I want to meet you. I want to encourage you. I want to preach the gospel. And then I'm going to go on to Spain, where the gospel has not been preached, and see if we cannot establish some churches there. He wanted to break new ground. So this is how Paul thought. He didn't think, okay, well, there's some churches in Africa, so let me go to those churches in Africa and help them out. He didn't say that. Someone else has already planted these churches, so I'm not going to go and do the job again. I'm going to do the job where it needs to be done. Paul was strategic in his thinking. He sat down and he used his mind and he planned. That is what we should do. We should sit down and plan our strategies. Do you have friends and relatives who are unconverted? Do you have friends and relatives who you long to see saved? Have you ever sat down and thought, well, how can I get them to hear the gospel? How can I arrange it so that either I tell them in a way that they will listen to? Or how can I arrange for them to come along to a Sunday meeting? Or how can I arrange for them to come to some special event? How can I arrange for them to come round to someone's house and to discuss things? How can I get them interested in the first place? Sit down and think. Use the grey matter that God has given you to plan. And then put that plan into action. Some people say, oh, you should never do that. Well, what's this Paul doing here? He lays out his strategy. He tells us his plan. Now, God had other ideas and changed Paul's plans. But it didn't stop Paul planning. It shouldn't stop us planning either. One of the reasons many churches are in a mess is because they think, oh, it's unspiritual to plan. Not at all. Not unspiritual of me to have planned, to have preached a series of about 30 sermons on Romans. But as it's turned out, it's going to be about 34, 35. You plan, but you're open to making changes in the light of circumstances and God leading. So let us do that. There are many people, far too many people, who think that religion is, it's a private thing. You don't go around telling other people about it. I think probably most people in this country think the same. I used to think that. I remember when I was young, probably about the age of 10, I can remember a so-called Jehovah's Witness coming to our door. And I remember thinking then, no, religion's a private thing. You shouldn't try and force it down someone's throat. And when you even begin to suggest that you should go and tell someone else about the gospel, immediately what comes into the mind is JWs on the doorstep. Ringing the doorbell, sticking their foot in the door, speaking interminably and not letting the other person get a word in edgeways so they can say, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. They just gabble on, not really interested in the other person. And you might notice that JWs, they're not interested in you. They're not interested in what your state is and your condition is. They're not interested in whether you're saved or not. They're interested in being able to go home and fill in their report card saying, well, I visited this house, this house, this house, and this house, and I spent 3 hours tonight on the doors. Because they think when they stand before God on the day of judgment, they'll be able to say, but look, God, I spent 15,372 hours on the door. Now you'll let me into heaven, won't you? And God will say, no, I won't. But that's what they think, and that's why they're not interested in you. They're earning brownie points. But that's what people think when you talk about evangelism. That's what people think when you talk about explaining the gospel. They think that you're going to come along, get the biggest black Bible you can find, I'm sorry this is a burgundy one, and thrust it down your throat. And jam it in there and make sure that you listen. But where do you find that in the scriptures? You don't find that in the scriptures at all. Where do you find biblical evangelism carried out like that? Today. And the answer is you don't. I don't come along and at the door as each one of you goes out, get my Bible and beat you around the head and say, now you listened to that, didn't you? I credit you with enough common sense and enough intelligence to listen to what I've said. And you can disagree with me what you want. And if you want to debate it, I'm quite happy to. But I'm not going to force it upon you because there's no way that I can force you to believe the gospel. It's not something that can be forced. This is something that Roman emperors never got to grips with. It's something that Roman Catholicism has never got to grips with. Roman Catholicism, following on from the Roman emperors, has always thought it could impose. Always thought it could force. And that's why there were all those burnings down through the centuries. The reason why Roman Catholicism would say, right, and they'd interpret this in entirely the wrong way, you must either turn to Rome or burn. And if believers refused to have anything to do with Rome, they said, right, in that case you would burn. And they built a fire and they threw them on it. Total intolerance, total misunderstanding of the way God works, total misunderstanding of how the gospel is received and believed. We're not talking about that sort of thing. We're not talking about knocking on doors and giving people a tirade, trying to persuade them to buy magazines while our foot's in the door. We're not talking about that. We're talking about showing love and concern for other people. We're seeking for people to hear the gospel that they might believe. Now, when people say religion's a private thing, what are they saying? What they're saying is, from what I know of it, I don't want to know. And therefore, don't you come telling me, because you'll probably upset me. and I might become like you. And I might become a fanatic. A fundamentalist. Dreadful. What do they mean? They mean they're very quiet and comfortable and cosy, thank you very much. And they don't want to be upset. They want to carry on as they are because they think they've got things sorted out. But it also assumes that it's possible to believe the gospel without having any form of preaching whatsoever. I mean, it's like suggesting that you can learn all the fundamentals of integral calculus without going to school. Now, some of you probably don't know the fundamentals of integral calculus. And you did go to school, and probably did it at school. And you still don't understand it. But if it's impossible to discover calculus without going to school, how is it possible to learn the gospel without ever hearing it? What does Paul say? Verse 21, as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand, because I'm going to preach to them. What's he already said in chapter 10 and verse 14? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, how are people going to hear? How is Mr. Mwangi in Bongo Bongo Land going to hear the gospel? Unless someone goes and tells him. And how is Mrs. Jones in Western Rin going to hear the gospel? Unless someone goes and tells him. Religion is not a private thing. God has told us we must go and preach the gospel to all men and all women. Let me give you an example to show how absurd it is that you should keep religion to yourself. At the end of this meeting, you're walking down the road and you walk past a house and you can smell smoke and you think, well, that's not surprising, this old coal mining area, everyone burns coal. But then you notice that this house, the smoke isn't coming out of the chimney. It's coming out of an upstairs bedroom. And you see in that upstairs bedroom that there are flames consuming the curtains and they're catching fire to the wardrobe. And then you see downstairs in the dining room, there is the family, sitting down to their Sunday lunch. And they're all laughing and happy and they're enjoying themselves and Father is just passing out the peas. What do you do? Oh well, this is a private matter. I don't want to upset them. So I'll leave them to it. And pick up the paper the next day which tells you about this family that has been roasted alive in a house fire. Is that what you do? Would you? Well, I do. Hey! Knock on the windows! There's a fire! Get out of the house! Quick! Run! You're in danger! You'd do that too, wouldn't you? I hope you would. And you wouldn't care what they thought. You would beat and plead with them. And if they said, go away, don't be so unpleasant. You're just an alarmist. You're trying to scare us. Too right, I'm trying to scare you. And if you won't listen to me, I'm going to smash the window open. I'm going to drag you out one by one. Because I want to save your lives. Would you not do that? And yet, there are people in the world, possibly here this morning, who are walking directly towards a lake of fire. They are going to the judgment totally unprepared. And if they go to the judgment unprepared, then they will be lost forever. They will be consumed by the wrath of God, and forever and forever. They will know nothing but torments, terrors, and dread. What should we do? We don't care what people think about us. We don't care what people say. We're concerned about them. We're not going around trying to get brownie points. We're going to talk to them and plead with them and beg for them to repent and believe, because we're concerned. You hear this morning, many of you have heard these things time and time and time again. Have you repented? And have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't stand here and say these things because I like the sound of my own voice. I don't stand here and say these things because I enjoy jumping up and down. I don't stand here and do these things for anything like that. It's because I'm concerned for you. Where do you stand with God? How will it be with you on the day of judgment? One day you will die. One day you will stand with God. And my fear is that for many of you, you will be told by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire." I do not want that. I want you to be saved. I want you to know that you're saved. I want you to rejoice in what God has done. But unless you repent and believe, you will go to that awful place. You must, to use the old phrase, in the way it was intended, you must turn or burn. It is either heaven or hell. And the way to get from being sure of hell to being sure of heaven is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I appeal to you, and I plead with you, if you are uncertain, if you do not know that your sins are forgiven, that even now you repent, you turn away from your sins, acknowledge that you're a sinner, put your trust in Jesus Christ, cry to God for mercy, for forgiveness, and He will hear, and He will answer, if you are genuine. And for those of us that know this, what about those around us? What state are they in? And how will they believe unless they hear? God places that responsibility upon us. They'll think we're cranks. They'll think we're fanatics. They'll say religion is just a private thing. But let's discharge our responsibility. Let's talk to them. Let's plead with them and persuade them that they might be saved.